Saeed is doing the Bible study tonight, and I'll be leading the prayer meeting. And Saeed is going to continue with his series on the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. So Saeed has asked me to read from Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 9. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Let us hear the word of God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold you a hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Good evening. Can you hear me? Right. It's good to see you all. It's good to be with you and come to pray. Before we start, let me answer your first question. I'm sure you're asking what has happened to my elbow. I have just, a couple of days ago, I came off my bike. So let's put that one to rest. And also a note of thank you. I know that many of you have been praying for us as a family, particularly with Bethan's parents, unwell. Bethan's dad is at home now. He's recovering after quite a major surgery. And so they're now both together in their flats just behind the church in Somerfield Avenue. And we pray that the Lord would continue to help as we seek his face. So let's get to the reading. I don't know how many months ago it was that we started a series in the servant song. There are four passages in the book of Isaiah that is called servant songs. They are really, as it's the name shows, it's a songs that declares the beauty and the glory of this particular individual that Isaiah brings to our before our face, and also, obviously, more importantly, he was bringing before the face of his people at the time. As you know, some of these things tonight, again, it would be repeated again. Forgive me for repeating again. Most of them, because of the time between the previous study and this time. There is an overlap of some of the things that we're going to see. The last time we looked at mainly verse 1 and 2, we looked at the character and the manner, the way that the servant brings and accomplishes task, and also the relationship between the servant and the Lord. By the way of context, the book of Isaiah, there are three major portrait of the Messiah. The first portrait or the picture is the picture or portrait of a victorious king. So we can see it, I'm sure, as you have read through from chapter 1 to 35, you see the portrait of the king coming quite vividly again and again. And the most famous one is in chapter 9, the son that is given and the kingdom will be upon his shoulders. In chapter, I think, 25, also 35, chapter 12 comes. Then from chapter 40 to 55, the book takes a twist, as it were. The atmosphere of the book changes, and it's called it's a servant book. So the second portrait is the portrait of a servant, a humble, gentle servant of the Lord who comes to accomplish that task that the king has given him, the Lord has given him. And then obviously the last portrait is the portrait of anointed conqueror, or a victorious king, as it were, that has conquered the land, he's conquered and brought the task to fruition, and now he's reigning. And that's from chapter 56 to 66. The book of a servant starts and begins with this word of comfort, isn't it? I'm sure you have heard it. Comfort, yea, comfort my people. And it starts with that. It's the second vision that Isaiah have seen. The first vision is in chapter 6 that shadows the whole book. And Isaiah has been a prophet for a while, and he goes and he preaches to the people. And then, we don't know when, he enters the temple maybe, and he sees this glorious vision. And he has been brought before the very throne room of heaven. Here is the man being brought to the Lord. And then we come to Isaiah 40, and he hears this vision mainly. It's a hearing. The first one is visual, as well as hearing this loud cries. But the second one is mainly cries, and the three times is being asked to cry, and the cry of comfort. But as you know, most of us, when we look at the Bible, probably if you're like me, you're going around with a magnifying glass. We try to look at the scripture with a magnifying glass to find a subjective promise that would help me to get on with the day, to help me to overcome my problems, as it were, whether it's sin or anything else. But these two vision suddenly takes away that whole magnifying glass and puts a telescope on our face, on our eyes. And as you know, magnification is a strange word in English. Both does the same thing, whether it's a magnifying glass or telescope. But with the telescope, I love astronomy, and you can see this amazing, massive, awesome planets, stars, and is brought so close to you, and the whole, and you stand in awe, and almost you're struck by silence. And that's what happens here with Isaiah. And Isaiah, after that vision, is not the same man. He is not the same man. And the very phrase becomes this phrase of the Holy One of Israel becomes very clear in all that he does and he teaches in those passages. But I want you to see, particularly in chapter 40, again, it's not just the comfort. The word of exaltation, the word of comfort is to people to behold your God. That's where the comfort comes. The comfort is not necessarily in the first few verses that your sin has been forgiven. It's glorious. if you have tasted the forgiveness of sin and all of that, you know what it means. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond this subjective understanding, or as it were, the benefits of Christ, the benefit of the gospel. It takes you beyond that and takes you to the very objective truth of the gospel, which is our God. And these servant songs specifically brings us to that. So that's what Isaiah wants us and brings us to, particularly in these four songs. It cries out to people to behold their gods, to behold their God. And then the immediate context before chapter 42 is really verse 21 to 29 of chapter 41. The Lord, having looked at the people of Israel and comforting them and giving the word, then he calls all nations, all the idols even, all the idol worshippers, all the nations surrounding this small, weak group of people, mainly Judah. Israel is gone. Israel is gone to captivity. And there is a tiny group left. And God calls them to come. And then all these idols are brought before this this court, as it were. The Lord summons them to this court. It's a court scene. And then starts to challenge these idols, challenging Israelites, and mainly to them, and declares one after another how they are all foolish. They are just worthless. And as this word behold being repeated again and again, particularly New King James, it's been the word verse 29, it uses the word indeed, but it's the same thing. It's behold, it calls attention, and then comes to this chapter 42. Suddenly the scene changes. Israel is being called the servant of the Lord, but yet weak and yet failing. And idols have been called on to answer, and yet they are all worthless. And then suddenly the Lord, the covenant Lord, calls attention of all these people, among all these sinners, among all idols, calls attention, our attention, to look at this particular individual. So from verse 1 to 3, we looked at it last time quite a lot, how the Lord gives and declares his love for this servant, that he is the delight of his soul. But today, specifically, I want to look at the word, the task of the servant. The task comes in the form of a particular phrase which has been repeated in verse, if you have the Bible, verse 1, part D. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then you have at the end of verse 3, again the word justice is being repeated, and also it comes in the verse later on in verse 4, he will establish justice in the earth. The word justice is a weak translation from the original to English. When you think of the word justice, I'm sure the first thing that comes to our mind is the word is from the point of law. But the word in Hebrew, it's very versatile. It's got lots of meaning, and the context shows what it means. The sense of it comes to more clear understanding when we look at the passage there. So this word is mishpat. It's mishpat, and if I find my notes here, it's been used in many places in the scripture, even in the reading on Sunday morning. The word justice is there in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. It's there. And you see, it means to judge, to give an authoritative judgment or a legal enactment. So we see that in Exodus 21 that the Lord gives those. And then it also means the word judgment or a divine ordinance. You can see that quite regularly in Isaiah, even 28, you can see that. It means the right decision, a right decision that a person makes. That is Isaiah 28, verse 26. Then also it means the word, the meaning right due to a person. That's what so often we think of justice, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 25 talks about that, that something was due to the priest, what they were due to them. Then also comes mainly this area of justice in the sense of giving someone what they deserve or they're giving their rights. Comes quite a lot again in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. The same word is being used. But mainly when it comes to this passage and different places, it's to do with the law or the teaching or the divine teaching that is being revealed by God. In Psalm 119, surprisingly, it's being used. It's a synonym for the law, for the statutes of the Lord. So to say it, it means truth. It means the truth of God as a whole. And it's, in other words, it's the salvation that God desires. It's the wholesomeness of what God has for his people. Therefore, it's like the salvation that of God defined, if you want to, in a broader sense. So the servant brings this salvation. He's not just bringing a law, as it were. He's not just bringing something and dishing out what is due to you and to me. But he's bringing that salvation. It's an ordinance of God. Someone, one of the commentators says it's a life-giving order that God had before the very fall of man. That life-giving order, that salvation that is from God and brings life. Life-giving order. Where do we see that one? See, in verse 3, it says, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Why do I say that? That is the life-giving. The very word that is being used to describe this justice is bringing forth. It takes our minds back to the very first chapter of Bible, Genesis, and it says that the earth, the Lord commanded the earth to bring forth grass. And it's the same word that has been surprisingly used of the Son himself. In Psalm chapter 2, it talks about that this is my king. I have installed my king. And today I have brought you forth, or today I have begotten you. So this is the life that comes from the very heart of God. The Father that who has brought forth the Son now points us to the very Son who brings the life out of the very heart of himself, this justice to the nations. The life-giving order. So then the nature of this mishpat, this justice, is quite amazing. The first point of it is a Trinitarian concept. The phrase bring forth, as I mentioned it. It means to father, to beget, to bring about. As the Father brings forth the Son to us, he's the eternal Son of the Father. So the language is the language of generation. It's the language that the Son is being brought to us from the very heart of the Father. So in the same way, this justice is being brought forth to us. The Lord is bringing it forth. This servant brings the justice forth to the Gentiles. He brings forth justice for truth. It's being repeated twice at least here. And also in verse 9, I believe, it talks about being spring forth. It's the same word. So this justice is not just a minimalistic view of what the servant does and brings. It's got a holistic, it's got a comprehensive view of this justice, this salvation, this life that is being brought to us, specifically to the Gentiles. The scope of it, as we see, the justice is being brought to the Gentiles. It must have been a shock to these Israelites. Remember that it's the halfway through of the life of Hezekiah that this chapter is being given. Hezekiah has started a reformation, as it were. If you want to say, it's a revival is happening among the people of Judah. And he has reopened and the temple. The temple has been shut for many years, for 16 years has been shut under his father, Ahaz. And the reformation is happening, and people are being brought forward. And the greatest reformation, if you want to say, has taken place. And people of Israel are quite content with what they are doing. And then Isaiah comes and takes their view and puts it not just on them, and takes it away from themselves to what the servant is doing right there, but also it's bringing to the Gentiles. It's a justice that comes to the Gentiles. You see, in all these servant songs, the work or the task of the servant covers Gentiles and Jews together, both at the same time. But it's surprising that in this first one, the Gentiles come first. The Israelites have not been left out. It comes to it in verse 9. It talks about, I'm looking at that Bible, so I'm losing the track of my verses. In verse 6, it talks about, I will give you a covenant to the people, which is the Gentiles, and then a light. It's Israelites, and the light to the Gentile. So this, the nature of this justice, this life-giving order, is Trinitarian. We see that also, that the Son is bringing this to us as the Father upholds him. In verse 1, it says that the servant whom I uphold, the Lord says. In verse, again, in the second part of the song, in verse, again, 5, and sorry, in verse 6, again, I will keep you, and I give you as a covenant to people. So we see that the Father and the servant, or if you want to say the Lord, the covenant Lord and the servant, working simultaneously, as it were, together to bring this salvation, this life-giving order. And obviously, it's, as I said, it's Trinitarian. You can see it in verse 1. And the Spirit is involved with it. The Spirit is upon the servant. Then we come to see this justice that has been brought before people. There is this declaration that has been made about the Son, about the servant and his task. But from verse 6 onward, or from 5, it's like a tailpiece. It's like a confirmatory confirmation of the word of exhortation to Israelite, but then also to the servant. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heaven and stretch them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. And you see, again, here we brought, the Lord is declared to be the God of creation. You see, this individual, this servant who's standing among all these idols, the greatness of the task is upon him. Upon his shoulder, he's declared to be a man. Yet, the enormity of the task must dawn upon him. And the Lord knows this servant, that this is almost beyond him. And he reassures him by what? He brings to his attention that I am the God of creation. I'm the God who has called you, is the one who has created the stretch. Is the past tense is being used there. Then he carries on and declares that the one who has called you is the God of providence. Can you see that? In verse 5, it talks about who gives. It's a present tense. Who gives breath to the people on it and a spirit to those who walk on it. It's the ongoing work of creation, which is that providence, and declares to the servant that the God of providence, the covenant Lord, is for you and is behind you. But then he moves on in this word of exhortation to the servant. The Lord moves to this glorious thing, concept that you and I rejoice so much, that the Lord is the God of redemption. It's a God of salvation. I, the Lord, who have called you in righteousness, will hold your hand. That ongoing work even is of providence is going on with the Son. I will keep you and will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So we see God declares that this Lord is the Lord of redemption, is salvation as he looks ahead. But remember, that's a court scene. Everyone is silent right there. The Lord has summoned them to behold and has declared this word, and every attention has gone on this servant who has been brought before this people, and all eyes are on this servant. The eyes of the Lord is on the servant. The eyes of people has been drawn toward this servant. The eyes of even idols have been brought to look and behold this servant. But where is the eyes of the servant? The servant is looking intently on the Lord. His eyes is upon the Lord. He's standing as everyone is gazing upon this servant, this individual. He is looking to the covenant Lord. It's quite amazing in verse 5. It says, thus says God the Lord. There is a definite article there that it emphasizes the phrase the Lord is capitals, which means it's the covenant Lord. It takes the eyes of people and us back to the God of covenant, goes back to the God who made the covenant with Abraham. Chapter 15, and Noah, chapter 6. It brings the eyes back to the Exodus, chapter 3 and 19. They're the covenant Lord that meets with this people and makes a covenant with them. And the servant looks and stands still. It's quite amazing that there is no word coming out of the mouth of the servant. This song is a biography, as it were. Is this Lord giving an account of who the servant is and what is his task. But then also that his task will come to fruition. It will be consumed in all its glory. The language is very covenantal. It's very covenantal. It comes to it that in verse 6, it talks about that not just you will bring and execute the covenant, but it says what? It's a strange phrase. It's been used, I believe, twice, and that's both in Isaiah, one in this song, and then the other one is the next song in chapter 49. It says, I will give you as a covenant to the people. You see, this servant is the embodiment of all the covenants that have gone before. Remember that people are busy doing a lot in the midst of, in the time of Isaiah, in the time of Hezekiah, that is going a lot. Three major prophets are prophesying, bringing the word, and people are very active in doing what they need to do. And yet the command comes, the declaration comes, and takes the eyes of people from even their turning back, from returning to the Lord, taking their eyes to the very one who is the covenant servant. Takes us to the heart of this servant who is the embodiment of covenant and brings all that the Lord has, the very things that came down and fell to pieces, as it were, through the sins of Adam, through that covenant of works, the one that failed, was not able to bring, the very covenant through Abraham, and people of Israel, that they failed, now is being brought to us, not just by the servant, in the servant, in the servant. As a way of, as we come to finish, I know I'm scratching the surface in so many ways. We see the end of this justice, this life-giving order, comes in the verse 8. What is the end of this justice, this mishpat, this salvation, this ordinances that the servant is bringing to the Gentiles and also the people of God, the old covenant people? It says, I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to the carved images. Say, this covenant Lord is so zealous for his glory. He's not sharing it with anyone. The only one that he shares his glory with is with the servant and the spirit. It belongs to them. And they are self, as it were, self-satisfied within themselves. And yet out of that glorious light and life, this covenant has come and brought to us. But the glory is for him. The servant reflects that glory and brings back to the Lord as he stands, as it were, at least in this song, passively. And he is all ears to this, to the Lord, and listens and waits upon him. Waits upon him. What about us? What are the applications of this? There is one command that is given to us in this passage. That's verse 1. Behold, as I said last time, this word is quite massive. It takes all your attention. It goes beyond see. It goes beyond look. It calls all the faculties of your mind and yours and your soul to come and behold and survey. It's like you stand in awe of this Lord and you behold him and you look at his task, his work, his nature. But then it comes in the verse 4. It says, the coastlands shall wait for his law. See, the word wait is quite fascinating. How can these coastlands, these nations who have no desire for God, how can they wait? See, that's why it points you toward the glory of God himself, the God of covenant, who comes and brings these to them. But the word wait, one of the commentators puts it this way, is to turn away from one's importunate efforts to an act of unreserved dependence on God. That you return and you're not looking even to your faith, you're not looking to your repentance, you're not looking to the works that these people are doing, but they look to the one who is the author of their faith and life. And this dependency is so unreserved that refuses to believe anything until or act on behalf of himself until God brings his promises to them. So our eyes has been brought to look to these servants, to survey him, to wait upon him. And it's amazing to see that that is being played in the very light and in the life of this servant as he stands before the Lord, all ears. See, the servant who does not listen cannot speak. Unless we have gone, as Dr. Martin Lloyd puts it, it says a Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut, as someone who has become all ears and has come to know and see and look and spend before this God and beholds him. Then times will come that he bursts forth to speaking, and that's the theme of the next song in chapter 49, that the servant comes and declares the same word, O coastlands, listen to me. But we need to come to him. So as we come to pray, I got a lot to pray. I don't want to take that much time, as it were, because we want to give time to the prayer. We're going to sing the next hymn. It's a hymn that says, it's called Behold Our God. It's in supplements, in number 107 in our supplements. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare.